Behind me on the screen is, I actually found this, I think, on Instagram or something, but it's a quote by Charles Spurgeon, and I like it. And if you're listening and can't see the picture, it's an old church building, and it has a quote underneath by Charles Spurgeon that says, "Do not go where it is all fine music." Now, I like fine music, and I appreciate Emily be here playing because she plays fine music. But don't go where it is just all fine music and grand talk and beautiful architecture. Not that those things in and of themselves are bad. But Spurgeon says the primary thing to look for in a church is go where the gospel is preached, and then go often. Go where the gospel is preached. Sadly enough, the gospel is not preached in many churches today. And I say that not so much based on my own experience, although somewhat from watching services on TV, but from the experience that others have had that have shared with me that they've gone to many churches or gone to churches for many years and in some instances where they never heard the gospel preached, ever heard it preached. And it was never proclaimed. And then there are those churches that will mention the gospel. They will use the terminology gospel, but they will never explain it. They will never explain what the gospel is. And finally, even some who might refer to it a little bit will never call for a response to the gospel. And last week, one of the things that we saw in our text in Acts chapter 13 that we looked at and discussed together was Paul's message, his preaching, his type of preaching. And it gives you an idea of how he would have preached everywhere he went. And we saw that there were at least five essentials that I pointed out. Number one, Paul's preaching was God-centered. It was centered on God. He mentioned God and who he was and what he had done. But it was also Christ-centered. He mentioned that Christ is the Messiah, the sent one from God, and is also gospel-centered. It's God-centered. It's Christ-centered. True biblical preaching is gospel-centered. He explained that Jesus died on the cross. He was crucified. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day, victorious over sin and death. And then it was also Scripture, rooted in Scripture. And finally, he called for a response. He called for those who were listening to him to repent, turn from their sins, and place their faith in Christ alone as Savior and Lord. And so we see that true biblical preaching. I hope you're not looking for another church and you don't go to another church as long as you live in this area. My desire is that you would continue here and worship with us. But someday if you're looking for another church, you move, make sure it's a church that's gospel-centered. That they're preaching. Their preaching is God-centered, Christ-centered, gospel-centered, rooted in Scripture, and it calls for a response because that's true biblical preaching. And we saw that last week with the Apostle Paul is on the Sabbath in Pisidian Antioch that he and Barnabas arrived there, and on the Sabbath they went into the synagogue and sat down, and Paul's heart must have been beating furiously when they asked him if he had anything to share. Sure enough, he did. And he stood up and he explained that God had sovereignly chosen and providentially blessed the nation of Israel. He declared that God had provided salvation through the crucified and the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And then he urged his listeners to respond with faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. In our study of the book of Acts at this point is really in some of my favorite territory because we have joined the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. He's going to take three of them, then he's going to actually go to Rome and where he will be imprisoned. But we're on his first missionary journey. And we saw recently that he left Antioch, went down to Seleucia, sailed to Cyprus, traveled across Cyprus. He went from Salamis to Paphos. Then he went up to Perga, took a boat to Perga, and went 100 miles north straight to Antioch. And it's referred to as Pisidian Antioch. And so a couple of things we learned again. It was 100 miles north of Perga, about 3,600 feet above sea level. So he's climbing the entire time. Now, I would enjoy that. I'd have to get in a little better shape today than I am, but I love mountain climbing. That's one of the things I love about the Rocky Mountains. It had about 10,000 inhabitants. We don't know the exact population, but somewhere in the neighborhood of 10,000. It was a pagan city. It was known for its temple to the moon god, the Phrygian moon god called Men, or M-E-N. And it was one of the primary false gods or idols that was worshipped along with many others, including there was a center, it was a center for the imperial cult, which means that they worshipped the Caesar. They had a temple to Augustus. It was one of the grandest structures in the city. And finally, they had a large Jewish population. And it was to this city, and this is a picture on the screen behind me of the Pisidian Antioch Cardo, the remains. Today, the Cardo is the primary north-south road that went through the city. And you can imagine as he looks around and he sees the pagan temples, and he went to the synagogue, he preached, they asked him to come back the next week, and we pick up the text in Acts 13, verse 44. The next Sabbath, 1 week later, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Now, I want to pause and unpack just that little bit of that statement or that verse for us. We notice again it's a week later on the Sabbath. He comes back as he was asked to do. And nearly the whole city is there. Now, if the city had 10,000 inhabitants, there had to be not only in the hundreds of people, but in the thousands that were showing up to hear the Apostle Paul preach the Word of God. Now, they would have never fit in the synagogue. So where were they? Well, maybe there was a large area around the synagogue. We don't know. But if you look on the picture that I've showed you of the Pisidian Antioch Cardo, that main street, you can see the remains of the theater on the hill, on the kind of the middle left, and that's the partial remains of the theater. It seated several thousand. Maybe they were gathered in the theater. I don't know. I wish Luke would have given us more information, but there were thousands, literally, I believe, nearly the whole city, so in the thousands likely, to hear the word of the Lord. And I appreciate that statement. They didn't come to hear interesting stories. They didn't come to hear emotional stories. Like, you know, some preachers are very good at telling emotional and interesting stories. In fact, some preachers, that's pretty much all they do is tell stories. But they didn't come to hear stories. And they didn't come to hear Paul because he was such a dynamic preacher. They came to hear Paul because they want to hear the word of the Lord. They want to hear God's truth proclaimed. What does God have to say to us? I came across an article this week by John MacArthur, one of the preachers. He's been preaching for 50 years, I believe, or over. And theologically, I think he's very sound. I appreciate him very much. And in this particular article, he was defending the authority of Scripture in light of the onslaught of not only the culture and science and from all different areas. And MacArthur wrote that there was, or stated that there was an illiteracy in the church. He says this illiteracy is the fruit of church growth philosophies that do everything to capture people's interests except proclaim and teach the Word of God. It's interesting, I've heard this, I actually heard this from some preachers. So I'm not just saying someone said this about other preachers. I heard a preacher say this, and a couple of different times I've heard this, that churches are using secular music, rock music, in their worship service. Nothing to do with biblical truth, but just popular rock music. And MacArthur's right. He says, for decades, evangelicals have been entertaining themselves and calling it worship. The church is now largely untaught and devoid of biblical conviction, he writes. He goes on to say the bigger problem is a lack of confidence in the efficacy of God's Word, the ability of God's Word to accomplish what it says it will. Christians doubt the power of the gospel to reach the unsaved people and change their hearts, so they have substituted other artificial means of stimulating church growth. They have lost their confidence in the authority of Scripture as well. As a result, they are susceptible to the worldly lie that science and human reason are better judges of truth claims than the Bible is. The Scripture clearly presents itself as inspired by God. It's God's Word. And therefore, it's authoritative and it's inerrant. It's without error, because God cannot lie. And it's sufficient for everything we need for life and godliness. And the people of Pisidian Antioch, here's a pagan city. They worship all kinds of false idols. They worship, you know, the Roman Caesar, the emperor. They worship him. And they do all these things that culture tells them to do. And Paul shows up on one Sunday, preaches the gospel. The next, not Sunday, the Sabbath. The next Sabbath, he showed that he's asked to come back. And nearly the entire city wants to hear. What do they want to hear? The Word of the Lord. They want to hear God's Word taught. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. It's a word term that means resentment or envy. I wish I knew exactly what that jealousy was, why they were jealous, possibly because I think there's several reasons. Number one, they saw Paul having this great success in reaching people, or people showing interest in the Word of God. I think more than that, they didn't like the idea that all these Gentiles were showing up. Far more Gentiles, I'm guessing, than there were Jews. But they were filled with jealousy, the text says, and they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. Paul would begin to proclaim God's Word and they would try to contradict him. They evidently were speaking out and saying, that's not right. They were opposing his message. In fact, they were blaspheming. They were slandering. I think more than slandering Paul, I think they were slandering the gospel. They were blaspheming the gospel. They were, no doubt, I believe, therefore blaspheming Jesus Christ and God, because they're blaspheming God's only plan for salvation. And no doubt that they were denying what Paul was saying about the crucified and risen Christ providing salvation. And how would you respond? Many people today, well, you need to soften your approach. You don't want to talk about things like hell, and you don't want to talk about Jesus dying on the cross. That's offensive to people, offensive to Jews, and offensive to Gentiles, and ludicrous to Gentiles. And so you want to soften your approach, tone it down, tone your message down, Paul. Tone it down. Well, what did Paul and Barnabas do? The text says Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. They spoke out boldly. And they said, it was necessary that the Word of God be spoken to you first. And they're speaking to the Jews at this point. God had made the promise to Abraham and his descendants, and then reaffirmed that to Abraham's son Isaac and his son Jacob. And then also through the prophets to the 12 tribes of Israel. God had made the promises of sending a Messiah, of providing salvation, rescuing them from their sin. They were given the promise, and it was essential that that promise be shown to have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and essential to take it to the Jews first. That was God's plan. Paul said later, as he writes in Romans 1:16, and I'll mention this verse later, but I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it, the gospel, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Not just to the Jew, but to the Jew first, because the promise was given through the Jews. It was necessary that the Word of God be spoken to you first, but since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. In other words, they were rejecting the message of the gospel. And when you reject Jesus as Savior and Lord, it amounts to a rejection of eternal life. They were them repudiating the gospel and judging themselves unworthy of eternal life because there is only one way, and that's through faith alone in Christ alone as Savior and Lord. There's no other way of salvation. And they rejected that, so they were rejecting eternal life as well. And Paul says, we're turning from you and turning to the Gentiles. We're going to see this repeated. This doesn't mean that Paul will never preach again to the Jews or that he will never go first to the synagogue, because we're going to see this pattern repeated. But what he is saying here in Pisidian Antioch, we've shared the message with you. You've out and out rejected it. You have shown that, exposed your hearts of persistent unbelief. You're intentionally turning away from the offer of God's eternal life through repentance and faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. So we are now turning to the Gentiles. In fact, Paul says, "For so the Lord commanded us," and quotes Isaiah 49:6, that God's plan has always been for the Jews to take the gospel or take the message of salvation to the Gentiles. "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." It was always God's plan. And of course, Jesus reaffirmed that plan in the Great Commission. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Yeah. And in Acts 1:8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Yeah. That's been God's plan. It wasn't changed. In fact, you go back to God's covenant with Abraham and in Genesis chapter 12, and let me just read it for you, verse 3, I believe. Genesis chapter 12, and in that initial covenant, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you," Abraham, it's going to be in his descendant, "all the families of the earth will be blessed." This has been God's plan, but the Jews rejected that. They were jealous. And Paul says, fine, we will turn away from you and we will turn now to the Gentiles. Verse 48. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." Now, these are former pagans. They worship pagan gods, the Phrygian moon god, men, and the Caesar, the emperor of Rome, and they worshiped all these other gods. And now they hear the word of the Lord, the gospel taught, and they begin rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." They believed. Now, there's one of those passages that I know it creates concern in a lot of our minds. What does that mean? "As many as has been appointed," the term, Greek term. A couple things I want to say about that. It means to assign someone to a certain classification or to be classed among those possessing something. But they were appointed to eternal life. Those were the ones that believed. Those who had been appointed to eternal life. And, wow, that's kind of a tough one. And the other thing I would say about that verb, it's translated appointed, it's in a perfect tense. That doesn't mean it's the ideal tense. There's a present tense, an imperfect, aorist, and a future, and a perfect. Perfect tense oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes signifies something that occurred in the past and is true now into the present. And God, I believe, is the author of the appointment here. God appointed certain ones to in eternal life, and they believed. Now, let me try to unpack that thought just a little bit theologically, because it creates some theological concerns oftentimes. And one of the things, well, let me start here. There are three basic presuppositions of Scripture I think need to be in place to think this through. Because we see two things occurring in this text. Number one, God is appointed some. We could call that predestination or election. We see those terms used, chosen, sometimes elect instead of election. We see those terms used in the New Testament. But God clearly holds those accountable who reject the gospel. So how could God appoint some or choose some or elect or predestine some and not others and yet hold them accountable? How does that work? How could that be true? What does the Bible say about that? Well, I think there's three presuppositions that need to think through. The first is this: God possesses exhaustive and meticulous sovereignty. In other words, God is exhaustively sovereign over the entire universe. I do not believe that there is one random atom in the entire universe that's outside of God's providential and sovereign control. Not one. And it's meticulous. In other words, God is meticulously and exhaustively sovereign. That's taught in Scripture. One of the places I think you can find that is Isaiah 46:9-11. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. There's only one God of three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's one of those truths that's difficult to understand. Declaring the end from the beginning. See, there's some people that come to this situation that I'm discussing right now, and they would say, well, God doesn't really know everything that's going to happen. That, in fact, He doesn't know what is going to happen if it hasn't happened yet, because it's not reality. It's in my mind, a very perverted doctrine called the openness of God, among other names. And they claim God does not know what you're going to do in 5 minutes. He can guess, but He can't know because it hasn't happened yet. But you come to Isaiah 46:9-11, and it says, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. God is exhaustively sovereign. His purpose will be established. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. I will surely do it. Now God, this is just one verse among a number. God is exhaustively sovereign and meticulously and exhaustively sovereign. Second truth: God holds each individual accountable for his or her actions and choices. I mean, we know that. The Bible is very clear. God, even though God is sovereign, He holds every individual accountable for their actions and choices. And of course, Romans 6:23 is just one example of many we could give. For the wages of sin is death. There's a third truth. So both of those are true. We may not understand how they're both true, but they're both true. And I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. There's a third presupposition, I think, that helps us in this area, is this. We can only understand the things of God to the extent that He has revealed them to us. Let me give you a couple examples. First of all, the Trinity. Kent talked about that in his prayer this morning. I don't understand all of that. I just simply believe it. Well, why do you believe it, Kent? Because the Bible teaches it, right? You can't explain it fully. In fact, the more we try to explain the Trinity using some type of earthly illustration, the more trouble we get into. Because there's nothing that compares to our triune God. A second thing I can't fully explain to you is what we refer to as the hypostatic union. That Jesus, God, became man. We can't fully explain how He is both God and man at the same time. I mean, theologians have pondered and struggled with these things for centuries. But we believe it because it's taught in Scripture. And so keep this in mind when you come to these difficult passages that in your mind you can't fully seem to fit all the pieces together. We can only understand the things of God to the extent that He has revealed them to us. We know these truths because He has revealed them. Isaiah 55:8-9, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heaven, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So how do we understand anything about God? It's because He's revealed it to us in the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. That's how we understand these things. The other verse, and I think about this verse often when I come to these areas that I struggle with sometimes. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. You know what? There are some things God has chosen not to reveal. There are some things you just call them the secret things of God because He has chosen not to reveal them. And we're going to get to heaven, I think, someday, and it's going to be an eternal lesson about God and His glory and His might and His power and His character and His nature and His work, and we're going to marvel. It's one of the things that's just going to cause us to fall down and worship. We're going to marvel at who God is and what He has done. Things that we weren't even aware of and even know about now. But those secret things God has chosen not to reveal. But the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And so there are some things that God has chosen not to reveal, and we cannot fully understand them, but we believe what He has revealed, even though we may not be able to explain it to our own and everyone else's satisfaction. We simply accept it by faith and believe that it's true. So I'm going to come back to that in just a moment, but I want to move back to this and make a couple of other comments. So when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as has been appointed to eternal life believed. I'm going to just read what I wrote here because I think it's helpful. Luke's description of the Gentiles' conversion highlights, number one, God's sovereign elective grace, but it also highlights man's responsibility to believe. God's sovereignty and election, along with the human responsibility to trust Christ as Savior and Lord, are compatible and equally emphasized in the Bible. I'm going to explain that in just a moment. God sovereignly elected those He would save, yet salvation requires, this is what we don't want to forget, God sovereignly elected or elects those He will or would save, yet salvation requires the hearing of the gospel and the response of faith in Christ by the individual. There is a theology called hyper-Calvinism. The hyper-Calvinist says we don't share the gospel, we don't go on mission trips, we don't need to. If God's going to save somebody, He's going to do it without you. In fact, some of the early pioneer missionaries, they had to deal with that because their churches were saying, God doesn't need you to go share the gospel with these natives. If He wants them saved, He'll do it Himself without you. That's called hyper-Calvinism. We want to avoid that. Although we do believe in God's sovereign elective grace, we also believe that it's necessary for an individual to hear the gospel and respond with faith. And here's where the dilemma really is, or one of the dilemmas, not the only dilemma. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. In Ephesians 2:1, let me just read that. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You were dead, spiritually dead. And that spiritual death, and it's not only implied here, but it's stated other places, that spiritual death means that they were unable to respond to the gospel because they're spiritually dead. How is a spiritually dead person going to respond to the gospel? You know, Paul dealt with that in Romans. In Romans chapter 3, we said, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have all become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And he goes on, and he just piles up verse from the Old Testament after verse. So how does a dead person believe? The Scriptures answer that.
verse 4 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. But God, and verse 5, 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love for us, which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. That's, to me, the doctrine of regeneration. God regenerates a dead sinner, a sinner who is dead, spiritually dead, regenerates their heart so that they will then respond with faith. Still requires faith, still requires the hearing of the gospel, but now that sinner who was formerly dead, but now made alive, and of course it goes on to say there in Ephesians 2:5, for by grace are you saved. See, this is God's sovereign grace. Now, I know all of this is difficult to understand and wrap our minds around, and I can tell you this, not everybody agrees with this teaching. There are some fine Bible-believing Christians, I think, that look at it a different way, but this is my understanding of what the Scriptures teach through the years I've studied. I didn't understand it this way from early on in my Christian life, and actually for several years. But through the study of God's Word, it has become clearer to me. This particular understanding has become clearer and clearer to me. So let's go back then to think about this. I want to explain to you the doctrine of compatibilism. D.A. Carson writes about this, and he's got a little book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God you might want to buy and check out, and it deals with this among other things. It's very small. The doctrine of compatibilism, it simply means that God's unconditional sovereignty and the responsibility of human beings are mutually compatible. It does not claim to show how they are compatible. It claims only that we can get far enough in the evidence and the arguments to show they are not necessarily incompatible, and that it is therefore entirely reasonable to think they are compatible if there is good evidence for them. Again, it does not claim to show you how they are compatible. It claims both are true. And so this would be my conclusion to this, then I'll move on. From the standpoint of human reasoning, there appears to be an irreconcilable tension between God's unconditional sovereignty and human responsibility. I mean, it does. It just seems like we can't reconcile these truths. But both are revealed in Scripture to be true and mutually compatible. The challenge for you and I is to give equal weight to both God's sovereignty and human responsibility, because Scripture teaches both. The doctrine of compatibilism, I believe is true, does this, and is consistent with the teaching of God's Word, and I think provides the best theological model for understanding the tension that we wrestle with between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Both those teachings are true. Well, here's the amazing thing that happens. Those who believed, verse 49, it says, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Now, Paul's going to leave in a minute and go to another city about 90 miles away. But all around Pisidian and Antioch, the gospel's being spread. Who's spreading it? Those new believers. The phrase I've used is living on mission with Jesus. And they're spreading the gospel. Verse 50. But the Jews incited or stirred up hostility. They incited the devout women of prominence. These probably were aristocratic Gentile women who had attended the synagogue. We can't know that for sure, but that's likely who it was. And that's how they were able to incite them. The devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. We don't know the details of that persecution. Were they beaten? Or what did they try to do to them? We don't know. He only says they instigated a persecution. But what's interesting about that word persecution, the Greek term means to systematically organize a program to oppress and harass. This was a systematic, planned persecution. It's political, really. That's kind of what it is. And he instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, which was about 90 miles away. Now, typically when we think of shaking the dust off your feet, you think of shaking your leg, right? One author, Stephen Gurr, and I'm not sure I've read this, I might have, he claims that's not correct. Now, he's a Jewish believer, so he's got a Jewish background. He says they took their sandal off and beat the dust out of it. Now, that makes sense to me. That's really visual, isn't it? Just take your sandals off, we're beating the dust off our sandals. And the implication then is it portrays leaving the defilement behind and moving on. We're not going to take the presence of these who have rejected the gospel. We're going to leave all of that behind and we're moving on. In fact, Jews in the first century, they would do that when they'd leave a Gentile city because they didn't want to be defiled by even the dust of a Gentile city. But Jesus actually told his apostles, if they're not accepted in a city, to do what? Shake the dust off your feet, move to the next one. And that's exactly what Paul does. And Barnabas and the disciples were continually filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. I cannot tell you if the disciples is referring to Paul and Barnabas or if it's referring only to, or it's referring to all the believers. There's debate there. I mean, different commentators come down on one side or the other. But the reality is, Paul and Barnabas, certainly this would have been true of, but possibly the other disciples, where even though they've been oppressed, they're continually filled with joy. Why? Because they've seen the transformation that's occurred in the lives of many. Even though they're oppressed and persecuted. And they continued with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, which indicates that they were submissive to the Holy Spirit's leading in their life. Well, let's think about a couple theological truths and what they mean for us today as we wrap up. God, number one, God's unconditional sovereignty and responsibility of human beings are both taught in Scripture and are mutually compatible because God teaches both in His Word. And I think that's the best way to think about it. And to me, that doesn't prompt confusion. It might to some. It doesn't to me. To me, it prompts humility to think that, as I read from Isaiah 55, I mean, His thoughts are that so much higher than my thoughts, even higher than the heavens are above the earth. It just humbles me that God is a God who can work in such an amazing way and save sinners like myself and can't mention like Himself and like many of you, if you've trusted Christ. It's just amazing to me. It prompts humility, but it also prompts worship for me. And I draw that from Romans chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 through 11, he talks about this whole doctrine of election. And I remember preaching through this and working hard on trying to teach it accurately and correctly. And I talked about the doctrine of compatibilism at that time. But when Paul gets done with that entire section, what does he do? What does he do? It prompts him to worship. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Oh, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. I guess I just don't fully understand it at all, but I believe what He's revealed. That's my insertion there. Verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord or became His counselor? Or who has given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. And that's what I say when I study a doctrine like this. It prompts worship in my life. Theological truth number two, the gospel is the means God uses to save sinners. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16. Because the gospel, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Yeah. See, you have to have the sharing of the gospel and you have to have faith. That's the means God uses is the gospel to save people. And that's why it's important that we share the gospel. And finally, number three. One other thing I would say about that. We're going to see this later in Acts when Paul is in Corinth. He's going to have a vision and God's going to say, stay put, because I have many people yet in this city. In other words, there's many people to be saved. You need to stay put and share the gospel. And one of the things, when you understand these doctrines, some people think that it might hinder the need to evangelism. It should promote it. Because what it does is it ensures results. There are going to be results. Because God is going to move in people's lives. And deep down, most of us believe this, because have you ever prayed? Have you ever prayed that God would change someone's heart? Sure you have. You see, we believe this, that God can and will do this. He will change hearts. He will. Number three, proclaiming God's word transforms sinners and incites opposition. You know, many churches, because of opposition to the gospel, have tried to minimize sin. They've minimized hell. They've minimized the gospel. They've minimized talking about Jesus. They've minimized the music. We want to use secular music because we want nobody to be opposed to what we're doing. Paul wasn't worried about being opposed. He simply proclaimed God's word because he knew and believed the truth that I know and believe with all my heart, that God's word transforms sinners through the gospel. Well, Lord, wow. Tough text in some places, but it's an essential one, and I pray that you would have used it in each of our lives. And I pray that I have been able to accurately and clearly explain the truths that we find in your word in this text. It excites me, Lord, to read about Paul and Barnabas and the sacrifices they made to share the gospel. I mean, unbelievable sacrifices that we'll never understand. Unbelievable sacrifices. And so, Lord, I just pray that each of us would live on mission with Jesus every day of our lives, remembering that the gospel is the means by which you save people as they respond with faith. But at first it requires that you're working their heart. And we never know when and how that is taking place. But we believe it, because you have clearly told us that no one comes to the Father unless they've been drawn by you. Unless He draws them to you, Lord. And if there's someone here or someone listening now that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, my prayer is that today is the day of salvation for that person or those persons. I pray that you're working in hearts right now through Holy Spirit, through your work of conviction, to convict hearts of the need of salvation. And I pray that you're drawing people to yourself, doing your work of regeneration, that they might believe, that they might repent and turn from their sins and believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins and rose again on the third day victorious over sin and death. And that through faith in alone, in Christ alone as Savior and Lord, they'll receive the gift of eternal life and become your forever child. God, do your mighty work. Help us to be faithful to share the gospel. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.